All right, you can take a seat. I wonder if any other couples experience this, but when Alyssa and I go grocery shopping or shopping in any store, our experience at the checkout line is very different. Like, for her, she can come and find a cashier who is grumpy and dejected and just in a really sour mood and leave him cheerful and smiling and laughing. And somehow she just has this way of connecting with them where they are and, you know, kind of understanding what they're feeling and, you know, in the middle of their busy, frazzled day with grumpy customers and difficult situations, and she can connect with them and cheer them up. For me, I'm usually polite at best. You know, usually thanks is about as much as crosses my lips the entire conversation. I just, you know, swipe my card and I punch in my number and take my groceries and I go about my business. I don't know them, they don't know me. You know, we don't have this in-depth conversation, and neither of us really comes away at all different for having encountered one another. And in some ways, I have to ask myself, how can that be? How can two human beings who have to interact, we are required to interact in order to go about our business, manage to have so little interaction in the process? And I think probably in some ways it's because it's such a mundane, commonplace thing that we just sort of do our thing and, you know, we're not really interested in connecting. We just kind of go about our business as usual. You know, who's going to make something so bland as a grocery store checkout a significant event in your life besides my wife? For many reasons, whether because it's such a regular part of our lives, whether that's a grocery store clerk or a member of our family or an employee or coworker, or just because we find them difficult people and we don't really want to get into it with them. There are a lot of relationships where it's easy to be careless and not intentional. And we end up treating them less the way that really makes sense for a Christian to treat another person, and more just the way that's most convenient for us. Open up your Bibles to the book of Philemon. It might be a little hard to find. It's after the book of Titus. It's the last of Paul's letters, and in some ways it's kind of a strange little letter. Not like Jude strange, like, you know, 2 weeks ago when we were preaching on Jude, that was strange on a whole other level. This is actually strange in how mundane it is, how everyday commonplace it is. You know, Paul is addressing this letter, first of all, to Philemon. He includes the rest of the church that meets in Philemon's house. But mostly it's just for Philemon. It's this personal letter from one Christian to another about a very specific situation. He's not talking about broad principles. He's not talking theology or any of the lofty things he usually gets into in his letters. But as a matter of fact, that is one of the great values of this letter. Because if our faith just remains abstract, just these lofty ideas that we kind of hold out there someplace but never finds concrete expression in our lives, it's an empty faith. It's a hollow faith. It's the specific mundane, nitty-gritty situations like these where we find out whether our theology and our faith actually make a difference in our day-to-day lives. When Jesus talks about trees bearing fruit or disciples that come to him and say, "Lord, Lord," but don't do what he says, what he's really saying, if I may put it in these words, is that he cares far more about what our faith looks like on Monday than what our faith sounds like on Sunday. And that's not to say that he doesn't enjoy our worship. He does. He requires us to come together as a congregation and praise him, and he likes our worship through singing on Sunday morning. But it doesn't mean very much without giving him your worship through living and through working and loving the rest of the week. And so today we're going to take a very practical look at Philemon. Who is this guy Philemon? What was his problem, and what did Paul want him to do? And then we need to turn around and take a practical look at ourselves and see whether our faith really comes out in the way that we live. So Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. We'll talk about that verse. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Who is Philemon? Philemon was the sort of guy whose love is refreshing to other people. Do you know anybody like this? Have you met somebody that's just refreshing to be around? Have you ever met Bill Eddy? He was here a couple months ago. And if you've ever had a chance to sit down and talk with Bill Eddy, this is a guy who has a gift for listening and for talking and responding to you in a way that just makes you feel cared for, understood. It makes you feel significant and encouraged. In fact, his ministry in Spain is to bring pastors from all over Spain who are isolated in their ministry. It's very hard to be a pastor in Spain because there's so little Christian presence. And they're isolated and they're harassed and they're overworked and very little supported. But he brings them out to this retreat and he refreshes them and encourages them in their ministry so that they can continue teaching the gospel with a renewed energy. This is such an important ministry that the Eddies are doing there. And this is really what Philemon is like. And verse 6, I kind of made note of. This is kind of a tricky verse to translate. Let me read to you what the NASB says. I really like the New American Standard Bible translation on this one. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. See, in other words, Philemon's faith in Christ was alive. It was effective for doing the work of Christ in the lives of others. When people were around him in fellowship with his faith, his gospel faith just kind of overflowed to them in a way that lifted them up and refreshed them. This is really what the gospel is like. The gospel is refreshing. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why is that? I don't think it's any surprise to any of us that life can just be tiring sometimes. And not just on a physical level, but on an emotional level. You know, we strive and work for a living, and we work for identity. We work for a sense of worth. We labor to be good enough. And Jesus takes that burden off of us. And he says, you don't need to do that. I love you. You have worth, not because of what you do, but simply because of your identity in me. Because you belong to me. Because I made you. I redeemed you. And I accept you not for your good works, but just for confessing your need for me. Just for putting your trust in me. See, our identity is not in what we accomplish, how competent we are, or how hardworking we are. Our identity is in whom we belong to and what he has accomplished for us. The gospel is refreshing. It's rest for the weary because it takes off of us that burden of having to strive to be good enough. And this is objectively, reliably true. This is just what the gospel is. And yet there's some people that are just gifted. There's some people that have this wonderful spiritual gift of expressing that to others and reminding us of how refreshing the gospel is. They just kind of breathe it out in how that they talk and how they look at you in the eye and how they respond to you in love. And Philemon, it seems, from what Paul says, is one of those people. He was a walking example of the gospel. He refreshed the hearts of the saints. And by saints, don't think like these Catholic icons carved in stone, like these superheroes of the faith. The saints are just believers like you and me who have been made pure and holy by the blood of Christ. Philemon just had this gift for refreshing the people of the church, refreshing their hearts. Good guy. And yet Philemon had a problem. Philemon was a Christian, but he was having problems with a troublesome slave of his named Onesimus. And many of us at this point just are very confused. Because how in the world can this caring, wonderful Christian man, Philemon, be keeping people as slaves? I mean, how can a Christian even own a slave? And this is a very important question. It's a good question to ask. It's not something we should just glaze over. We need to deal with this before we can move ahead. On the one hand, we need to realize that slavery in the ancient world was, in many ways, significantly different from slavery in the New World, in the Americas and the Caribbean. And we know horror stories from the African slave trade of an entire race of people that were subjugated and chained and treated like cattle, and many of them were, they died in just the trip over, thousands of them. And I'm not going to try to make slavery in the ancient world sound rosy or respectable, but it was different. It wasn't about race. Romans owned Roman slaves, they owned Greek slaves, they owned German slaves and Northern Europeans. It's not like there's this inferior race that everybody looks down on and says, you're worthy to be made slaves of. Oftentimes, slaves were just anybody that was defeated. You know, you were defeated in war, you became a slave. Or you're a criminal, you've done something wrong, or you've fallen into poverty, you can't pay your debts, and you sell yourself into slavery to pay it off. So it could be anybody. There's not like this discrimination going on. It was also common for slaves eventually to be freed. Not most slaves, but it was not uncommon that a slave could earn a wage, they could eventually pay for their own freedom, or they'd just get old enough and their master would say, you know, you're not that useful anymore anyway, so I think I'll just make myself look charitable and you can go. You're free. I'll send you off and make you a free man. Slaves could have high positions in society. If they belonged to like a government official or a rich person, very often they could be have authority over free people. So you could be a free individual and your boss might be a slave to somebody else, but you have to report to them. So slavery was different. On the other hand, it was still slavery, which means these people had no rights, they had no freedom. They couldn't marry, they couldn't have a family, any children that they did have belonged to their master, not to them. Occasionally, in cases of extreme cruelty, a judge might rule in the slave's favor and set them free because their master was treating them too severely. But in most cases, a master could do pretty much whatever they wanted with their slaves. If a slave ran away, he was often beaten, sometimes branded on the face with a hot iron, or killed. And the Bible, you may know, has a long history with slavery, and we kind of beat our heads against the wall every time we deal with this. The people of Israel made slaves of people that they defeated. Sometimes they even had other Israelite slaves if they fell into poverty and couldn't pay their debts. And yet the Bible has also always put limitations on slavery. Like if you read the Old Testament law, every 50 years, all the Israelite slaves had to be set free. Nobody was just in generations of slavery. 50 years, you're done. You don't belong to anybody else. You can't be sold to somebody else either, like your property. Israelites couldn't be sold. Other nations could. On the other hand, if you married a slave, you couldn't just have this sexual relationship with your slaves the way that a lot of nations did. You could marry them, but if you divorced them, they were free. You couldn't keep them in slavery anymore. Or if you hurt them, if you did something to them that caused serious injury to them, you had to set them free. So even though they were allowed to keep slaves, they couldn't be cruel to their slaves. And in the New Testament, we take this a whole step further. Masters may not have been commanded to release their slaves, but they were told to be fair with their slaves. Don't threaten your slaves, Paul says. And in fact, he goes even further than this, and when he tells the slaves to obey your earthly masters as to the Lord, as to Christ, he says something very strange. He says, masters, treat your slaves the same way. Treat your slaves as though you're serving Christ. In Christ, the New Testament says, there is no slave or free. There's no difference between a free Christian and a slave Christian, because all are one. Now, if you start to work out the practical implications of this, you think about this and say, slavery just doesn't make sense under the gospel. And that's very true, it doesn't make sense. But Christians in the ancient world, just like Christians today, had their blind spots. I mean, you can imagine if you lived in a world of slavery, where slavery has just been the rule of the day for thousands of years, who's going to turn around and say, you know, I think we ought to put a stop to all this? Probably nobody who became a Christian in the first century ever thought of taking down the whole institution of slavery. Just like many Americans in our century don't question the idea of buying as nice a house and as fancy a car and as many comforts as they can reasonably afford, even though people are starving to death in other parts of the world. It's very difficult to step outside of your culture and see its blind spots and see the evils of your own culture. But the gospel started transforming the way that Christians looked at slaves, which eventually, far too many centuries later, did lead to Christians like William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln that were willing to fight and struggle to end the institution of slavery. But in the meantime, it was transforming how Christians related to slaves on an individual level. So here we have Philemon, good man, probably a fairly wealthy man. He had a home large enough to host a church, at least, in the city of Colossae. But he had a runaway slave. And that's not entirely 100% clear that that's what happened. But somehow, Onesimus, his slave, ended up probably in Rome, where Paul is in prison. This is 1,300 miles away from his master and Colossae. And it sounds like he has debts to pay. Odds are good he ran away. But now Paul is sending him back to his master, a choice which we might question. But Paul had a purpose for this. He's saying, we're not going to have any of this running away or this enmity, this hostility between Christians. You're both Christians now. We're going to sort this out. But what is Philemon going to do with Onesimus? Society says he should beat Onesimus. Possibly take a hot iron to his face so that everybody that sees him from then on knows you belong to Philemon, and if you run away again, we're going to nab you. But Philemon is different from his society. Philemon is a Christian, and Paul challenges him to do something radically different from what his society would expect. He challenges Philemon to see this part of his life, even as the part of his life as a slave owner, through the lens of the gospel. And from our 21st century perspective, we might like him to say, you know, Paul, just write this letter that says, all right, Philemon, you and all Christian slaveholders, set your slaves free. Campaign for the end of slavery. But Paul says from the very beginning, he's not giving Philemon any orders. This is a difficult decision that Philemon has to make on his own. But Paul is certain of his doing right. Verse 7, I'll read again. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Rather than issue a command, Paul is saying something remarkable. Think about who Paul is to Philemon. Paul says Philemon owes him his very self. Okay, this is the man that led Philemon to Christ. Okay, he is the one that rescued Philemon out of his sin and brought him into the kingdom of Christ. This is probably his mentor. This may be the man that set him in a position of leadership in the church and helped him establish that church in his home. And Paul says, Onesimus, this slave of yours, Onesimus is my son. He's my heart. I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. Because when Onesimus met Paul, he became a follower of Christ. And in Christ, Paul presents Onesimus as equal to himself. This slave is equal to the man who led the slave's owner to Christ. He identifies with him, very much the way that Christ does when he says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. It's all well and good to talk about unity in Christ and celebrating that this dividing wall of hostility between people has been broken down. But Paul challenges Philemon, make this specific. What about Onesimus? What about this man who was your slave and is now your brother? In Christ, we don't talk in terms of slaves and masters. We just talk about brothers and sisters. So what about him? What are you going to do with this, Philemon? The book of Colossians was probably sent right along with the letter to Philemon. If they used envelopes in that day, they probably would have stuck both letters in the same envelope. When we read Colossians, Paul says he's sending Tychicus along with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. So these two guys, Tychicus and Onesimus, came back carrying both the letter of Philemon and the letter to the Colossians. In chapter 3 of Colossians, he writes, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He says, listen, can I make this any more clear? I'm sending your slave back to you, holding a letter that says in Christ there is no more slave or free. How can you think of this dear Christian as a slave anymore when he is your brother in Christ? And Paul says he was useless, but now he's useful. Not because he really means unbelieving slaves are useless. He's actually making a pun. I don't know if you knew that Paul had a sense of humor, but he's trying to be funny here. He's trying to make this very serious conversation light. Onesimus's name is Greek for useful or beneficial. But then he uses a different name for useful. And he says, look, this Onesimus really is useful now. But the word that he uses for useless is akrestos, which sounds very much like akrestos, which means without Christ. So probably he's suggesting, when I met this man Onesimus, he was useless. Nudge, nudge, I mean, he was without Christ. Just like somebody else that I met at one point. Philemon, does this ring any bells? Do you remember anybody else that was without Christ when I met him but now has eternal life? Oh, by the way, don't worry about whatever he owes you. I'll pay for it. He's my son. I'll take care of the check. Just receive him as you'd receive me. Philemon, is this getting through to you? Remember the gospel. Isn't this exactly what Christ has done for us, what I'm now doing for Onesimus? Weren't we all servants of God who rebelled and ran away from our master, leaving a tremendous debt behind us? But God sent Christ, his son, to find us in our exile, to identify with us, and to present us before God to be received in Jesus' name as a son of God. Jesus paid all the debts that we owed. He paid the debt for all the sins that we've ever committed. And he paid it on the cross. He's saying, Philemon, you're not somebody that just puts your faith on a shelf and just claims to be a Christian, but then goes off living like an unbeliever. You live this stuff. The gospel is not something that you just kind of hold abstractly. This is something that you live and breathe. You are an example of the gospel. You know the gospel. It changes you. And it's time to take off these cultural blinders and see your situation, this precious child of God, through the lens of the gospel. You're so gifted at refreshing the hearts of the saints because you know the gospel. Now refresh my heart. I'm sending him to you in the person of Onesimus. This is my heart. Refresh it. I trust you to do the right thing. What do you suppose Philemon did after this? What did he do with Onesimus, this slave who once was lost but now is found? The Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, Paul didn't even say specifically what Philemon should do. Not because I think he was afraid to set a standard for Philemon to live up to, but because I think he didn't want to leave a ceiling. He didn't want to limit the extent of what Philemon might do. for this brother of his in Christ. Because once the gospel has changed his perspective, how is Philemon, who is so good at loving others, not lavish kindness and love on Onesimus? How would he not also serve Onesimus the same way that Onesimus once served him as a slave? This is what the gospel does. It takes broken things like slavery and it turns them upside down. What about us? You who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we going to love one another? What situation in our lives do we need to take a look at through the lens of the gospel? This short letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls us to take the great truths of our faith and let them filter down into the most practical extremities of our lives. In our business and how we interact with people at the store, in our family, how we run our household. The gospel is not a part of our lives, it is our lives. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. So how can we not look at everything that we do through the grace that we have in Christ? And the ways that the gospel impacts our lives are countless, just as countless as the number of things that we do or the thoughts that we think. They should all be examples of the gospel's impact on our lives. So I don't want to give like a specific command out of Scripture, just like Paul doesn't. Because I don't want to give you a small, limited understanding of what the gospel empowers us and demands us to do. But let me just offer three areas in particular where I think this letter to Philemon directs the lens of the gospel in our lives. First of all, the poor and the oppressed. We don't have slavery right in our face every day. It's out there, but we're not usually faced with it. Before Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, was he anything more than a piece of property to Philemon? Behind the blind spot of slavery in his age, did he even see Onesimus as a person with fears and needs? And it's still easy to turn a blind eye to the problems of poor people, of people around us that live in our very neighborhood, and of those around the world, like in Mali. You know, we kind of think they got themselves into it. Since when is that my problem? When Onesimus showed up in Rome as a fugitive slave, Paul stepped in and found him. Or Onesimus found Paul. And Paul saw what he needed most. And what he really needed was the gospel. He needed to be reconciled to God, first of all, and be brought into a loving relationship with the God that created him. And then he made Onesimus a part of his own life, just as Christ did for us. Paul identified with him. He took up Onesimus' own burdens on himself and made him belong to a part of a larger family, the church. Who around us is needy? Who around us is misdirected like a runaway slave? Who needs resources? Who needs most of all the gospel and someplace to belong? What does the gospel challenge us to do for our neighbors and for the poor around the world? The second area that we need to look at is the people that have hurt us, sometimes especially people in the church. What is Philemon going to do with Onesimus? Onesimus has betrayed him. Yet he's broken his trust. He probably took things from him. He probably stole from him. Can Philemon just suddenly start trusting Onesimus now that he's a Christian? Does Onesimus maybe owe him money? Is Philemon just going to kind of hold that over his head until he pays that back? All of us have betrayed God. We know that, right? God made us. We belong to him more than any man can possibly belong to another, and yet we've rebelled against him. And we are indebted to God, but instead of God waiting for us to pay it back, because we couldn't possibly, he's the one that took the initiative to pay the cost for our debt through the life of his own son. So when we see people who have hurt us, how do they look through the lens of the gospel? Are we going to wait for them to make it up to us? Are we going to keep them at arm's length for the rest of their lives, knowing they've hurt us, they've broken our trust, so I just can't accept you anymore? What if God treated us that way? In God's case, was it the person that committed the offense or the person that was offended that took the initiative and paid the cost of restoring that relationship? And thirdly, those we've hurt. I've hurt people. I imagine you have as well. Can you imagine how Onesimus must have felt traveling the weeks that it would take to get from Rome to Colossae, all the while thinking, I'm insane. What am I doing? I'm going and throwing myself at the mercy of this man that I am supposed to belong to, and I broke his trust, and I stole from him, and I caused all kinds of problems, and now he could do terrible things to me. How must he have just trembled thinking of owning up to doing wrong, apologizing to his master and seeking his forgiveness? And yet as Christians, that's what we do. We already know this with God. We begin with God. We offended him most, and we first of all go to him and beg his forgiveness. We beg for his mercy, owning up to our sin so that we can receive his grace. But then we have to go and we have to make it right with those that we've hurt, even if they've hurt us too. And we don't know what Onesimus may have suffered under Philemon. Maybe Onesimus ran away because he felt hurt by Philemon. But that's not the point. Onesimus has to own up to his part of the wrong and receive grace. And when we go to someone for forgiveness, we don't go holding something over their heads. We go in humility to receive their grace. What relationship do you need to see through the gospel? Where can the gospel bring refreshing to your life and to the lives of those around you? Every person you know is a potential example. The gospel informs every one of our relationships. It reaches and it transforms every piece of our lives. It reconciles. It lifts up. It humbles. It unites. It heals. And no matter how hard it is for us to take that first step of reaching out in love and extending ourselves out there in the fear of being hurt, the effort never actually begins with us. It all began with God, who was the first one to send his son to die for us and extend his love to us even at the cost of his own son. And we just pass that love on. And this is the message of Philemon. Live the gospel with the same extraordinary love with which God has loved us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this little example of Philemon and the way that he was challenged to make his faith apply to a very difficult situation in his life. And it would have been easy just to gloss over it, just to take him as he was, as his slave, and treat him the way society would. Thank you for this challenge to face difficult situations like that. Lord, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see our own lives like that, to look at our relationships through the gospel. I pray we wouldn't just do what's convenient, do what's normal, or what society expects of us. Let us do what the gospel expects of us. Let us respond the way that you've responded to us when you stepped out in extraordinary love to save us. Give us grace to love the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your hymnals to number 90? Stand and sing, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.